We'll take our Bibles now. We'll turn to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. You'll recall the time previous that we considered Paul's defense when given an opportunity by the tribune over that garrison in the fortress of Antonia, affording him an opportunity to stand there on the steps of that fortress or that castle there on the northwest corner of the temple complex. He had the ability to stand there and to make a defense of himself before the assembled crowd there in Jerusalem in the temple. They would have torn him limb from limb had they been given the opportunity. But the Roman tribune going down with that great force and plucking Paul out of that crowd, he's even given by God's providence an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to them by way of his own testimony of the grace of God. We said that the summary of everything that Paul might have said to them was that he was no likely convert. He was the last person anyone could ever imagine giving himself up to the Lord Jesus Christ as a messenger of his gospel. He was the one who had stood by when Stephen was stoned to death, even by some who were present that day. But he was present that day, and he consented to the death of Stephen. Well, he gets so far. He only gets so far in the defense that he makes of them, of himself. And what he ends up saying that drives the crowd angry and mad again is given to us in verse 21. When Paul says that the Lord Jesus said of him, "Depart, for I will send you far hence to the Gentiles." I will send you to the Gentiles. And it's at this point where they say, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. It is not fit that he should live." This notion that the salvation, the covenant mercies of David and of their father Abraham should be given to the Gentiles, those they regarded as dogs, was far more than they could possibly bear to hear. And so the crowd erupts again. And so the chief captain commands him to be brought back into the castle, and we're told in verse 24, he was to be examined by scourging. And so I'd like to read this section. This is the section that I didn't get to finish the time that we were together last time. But we'll begin at verse 24, and I'm going to read down through to verse 11 of chapter 23. And so beginning at verse 24 of Acts 22 and reading down to the 11th verse of chapter 23, let us hear the word of God. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." Then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" He said, "Yea." And the chief captain answered, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." But Paul said, "But I was freeborn." Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there was no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. May the Lord bless the reading and also the preaching of his most holy word. Amen. Well, brethren, we see here in this place how the apostle, having made mention of the mission that he was given by the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the nations, to go to the Gentiles, and to proclaim the glories of the promised Messiah to them, and that he might be a light to lighten the Gentiles, we see how this enrages them, how this agitates that nationalistic fervor which they had, so that they say, "Away with this man." And we see how different things are in this day compared to our own day. We can actually, in many ways, we can lament how, if there is any injustice to be pointed out so clearly in our own day, it's an unwillingness on the part of those who are charged with the responsibility of administering justice to do anything in way of punishing criminals. We see how many there are now who essentially they live completely supported by the taxpayer for crimes which they've committed, sometimes very violent and heinous crimes. And beloved, this is a grave injustice in our own day. But if it was the case that laxity is what we see in our day, severity was what was practiced in Paul's day. And I dare say many of us could even bear to conceive of the ways in which justice was administered in that time in ways so very severe. I'm something of a reader of history, and particularly naval history. I was in the Navy, so I take an interest in that, but it was interesting. In 1792, when the first Navy regulations are issued by the Navy, the first regulation was that divine worship would be observed on all naval vessels on the Lord's Day as the first regulation of the United States Navy. The second regulation was any sailor caught taking the Lord's name in vain was to be tied to the mast and whipped by his commanding officer. It's different times. But we find something like that here in Paul's case. It's not clear that Paul has done anything blameworthy. But here's the natural course in the mind of this chief captain, this tribune. He wants to find out who Paul is. He wants to find out the truth of what's actually going on and why there is this tumult and this riot in the middle of Jerusalem in the midst of the Feast of Pentecost. So, well, that's just the most natural thing to do, as the language of the text tells us here, was to examine him by scourging. We're going to beat it out of him. That'll work. Now, this was a course of action which was to essentially beat the apostle, even as our Lord Jesus was beaten in his own sufferings. So the apostle now is to be treated in a similar way. And with that cruelty and that violence, there was supposed to be some hope of getting to the facts of who Paul was. And so he's to be examined by scourging, so they might figure out why this mob cried out against him. He doesn't think to scourge the mob. He'll scourge the apostle Paul. But you'll notice what the apostle does in response to this. Even as he is being bound, as he's being tied down and in preparation for this, what does Paul say in verse 25? He says, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" That's a rhetorical question. It was one the centurion knew the answer to. They might treat someone who wasn't a Roman any way they wished. There was a great deal of latitude in terms of the justice or lack thereof that would be meted out to people who were slaves or people who were not Roman citizens, citizens of other nations. But Paul is no citizen of another nation. Paul is a citizen of Rome. And he's not like this chief captain, this tribune, who says, I purchased citizenship with a great sum of money. It costs me dearly to become a Roman citizen. Paul says, I was freeborn. I was born a Roman city. Born in a Roman city, the city of Cilicia, the chief city of Tarsus. He says, I was born with this right. I'm a freeborn Roman citizen. And so, this being discerned, they leave off this course of action. They desist from any more threatening Paul with this cruel action. Now, there's something instructive for us in seeing the way Paul conducts himself here. When the Lord Jesus Christ instructs his disciples, he tells them that they are to be as wise as serpents and they're to be as harmless as doves. Paul has been as harmless as a dove. Paul has conducted himself. He even makes clear the entire time he had been in Jerusalem, he had never once taught against the law. He had never been guilty of the things that they accused him of. But in the integrity of his heart, he had conducted himself faithfully. This is what he says even to the men that are there in the first verse of chapter 23. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And it isn't to say that now he's not before God in a good conscience. But he's saying, to the very present, I have walked in my integrity. This is the testimony of a clear conscience. Later on in chapter 26, Paul will say what? Herein do I strive to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and man. And beloved, if you would be intrepid in the cause of Christ, you must be able to do the same thing. If you would be useful to God, you must be able to do the same thing. You must be able to say, I have a conscience void of offense. I have lived in all good conscience before God up until the present day. But Paul is not only harmless as a dove, he is as wise as a serpent. And we see that even in his interactions here with these Roman authorities, but also with the Jewish authorities. It's interesting, as we go through this section of Acts, the information about Paul, as it were, trickles. It trickles out. And it's only when it's needed. You can remember the time previous where Paul is wanting, he's going to be locked away in the castle of Antonio, and what does Paul say? He says, may I speak to you? And the man says, wait a minute, you speak Greek? So Paul lets it out a little at a time when it serves his purpose. And beloved, if we would be used of Christ, we need wisdom. There are situations all of us find ourselves in, especially when we desire to be used of God, that will require wisdom. That's increasingly the case in our day. It's increasingly the case that just being a Christian, just being a conscientious Christian, a Bible believer, is going to find you more often than not on the wrong side of society, believing things that are not to be believed, thinking in ways about morality and right living, which are no longer fashionable. Far from it. They'll be looked upon as narrow and bigoted and hateful. You'll be told that your values do not align with your company's values. You hear that language? Our community standards will in some way be violated by you simply believing the Ten Commandments. We're going to need wisdom. We're going to need wisdom in knowing how, like Daniel, to be in a king's court and still maintain our integrity. We're going to need wisdom to be like Joseph in a similar way, standing before Pharaoh and ministering in the name of Pharaoh, and yet still maintaining the integrity of faithfulness to God. Beloved, great wisdom will be required. And Paul is in a situation where great wisdom and shrewdness are required. And so you see him conducting himself in this way. In this particular instance, Paul asserts his rights. That's not the kind of thing you see Paul teaching other Christians within the context of the church. Paul teaches quite the opposite. As it relates to brothers and sisters in Christ and our dealings with one another as the family of God, Paul says what? We're to let our moderation be known to all men. We are to yield to one another in everything. We're not to assert our own rights and our own interests. We're to esteem every man as better than himself. That's Paul's teaching within the context of the church. But Paul does this within the context of dealing with those who are in civil authority. What does he do? He asserts his rights. For the apostle to do this, he has to have some knowledge of what his rights are. And we need to know that as well. Paul does this in the interests of the gospel that he preaches. Paul might have just well kept silence. He might have said nothing. He might have just resigned himself to his fate. He might never have said any of these things. He might never have been brought to Rome. But as it is, he does. He will go to Rome, and his gospel will go with him to Rome. But it will not happen unless Paul, at this point, exhibits a wisdom and a shrewdness in his dealings with the civil authorities where he asserts his rights. It's good for us to know. I've had conversations with people at times, and you know, there are things that in our own civil, in our own society, our own government, and our own laws, which will be useful to us as believers in serving our Lord Jesus Christ. But it needs always to be remembered that Paul sees these things as subservient to that end. Paul's not a Roman because that's where he's going to hang his hat at the end of the day. And we have to be those who don't hang our hat on American citizenship. We can be thankful for the country that we're born into. We can be thankful for the rights and the privileges that we have as citizens. And we ought to use those things in the interest of bearing a testimony, a faithful testimony to Christ. But finally, we say what? Our citizenship is in heaven. But to whatever end those things may be useful, well, let us use them. And if we have rights, let us assert them. Paul does. He says, is it right for you to do this to me, who am a Roman citizen? Of course, the answer was no. So Paul spares himself a beating, but he does more than that. All of this is going to the ultimate conclusion of Paul being in Rome, where he desired to be, proclaiming the gospel, the very last word of the book of Acts. In chapter 28, is that this gospel, which Paul is by God's grace enabled to preach, verse 30 of Acts 28, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. No man forbidding him. It's actually that phrase, no man forbidding him, is one Greek word, which could be translated unhinderedly. Unhinderedly. No hindrance. Paul's encountered, it seems, something of a hindrance now in Jerusalem. He's going from one court to another. He's going to languish in prison now. For a lengthy period of time, there will be no doubt a feeling of a lack of usefulness to the kingdom. But all of this is in the hands of his master. But Paul does, throughout this entire section, exhibit a shrewdness and a wisdom about how to use the legal system as it presently was to the interest of his Lord Jesus Christ. We must have that same wisdom. We must have that same wisdom. Moving on into chapter 23, I note Paul's now before the Sanhedrin. He's before the council. This was a council of 70 men. That's what Sanhedrin means. It means 70, the 70. This is a council that is modeled off of that council that was established by Moses in his own time. Remember when his father-in-law came to him and said, you know, the burden is too great for you. You need someone to shoulder the load with you. And so Moses appointed 70 men to be elders and counselors in Israel. And this council had continued. And it was this council that Paul appears before now. It was that council that our Lord Jesus Christ appeared before in his own sufferings. So Paul is now before that same council. And you'll notice what he says. His contention is this. He says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, it isn't exactly clear to us why this angers Ananias, the high priest. But it does. And he commands Paul to be hit in the mouth. Now, you have a sense of the picture. You're familiar with the sufferings of our Lord Jesus, his time before the council. The exact same thing was done to him. And so, Paul being arraigned before this body, he stands by, and those who were guards, these were the same ones who arrested the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. These were temple guards. These weren't Roman soldiers. These were soldiers who worked at the employ of the Sanhedrin. They were especially responsible for maintaining order within the temple. And they were under the authority of the high priest. Ananias commands this Paul to be hit in the mouth, and he does. Why does he get angry at what Paul has said? Well, it may be because he wasn't invited to speak. Or it may be that they're so prejudiced against the apostle at this point, for him to urge anything like a good conscience, they find absolutely offensive. That's also possible. Regardless, you can see their contempt. He commands that Paul should be struck in the mouth. And then Paul responds by saying, "God shall smite you, you whited wall." Now, to say that he was a whited wall was the same thing that our Lord Jesus had said concerning the scribes and the Pharisees. What? That they were hypocrites. And Paul states exactly how his hypocrisy is on full display. It consisted in this: "You sit to judge me according to the law, and you're breaking the law in doing it." That's hypocrisy. He says, "You're a whited wall. You're the whited wall of some tomb." Our Lord Jesus had used this very imagery. "You adorn the sepulchres of the fathers. They are whitewashed and beautiful outside, but on the inside they are full of dead men's bones." And this is what he says to Ananias. Now, Ananias, as the high priest, is... we need to remember that during this time it was common that the high priest in this period of Israel's history and Palestine's history were such that the high priests were put in place largely for political expediency. Rome had one chief concern, and that concern was to maintain peace and order in Jerusalem. We find the high priest changing frequently. It's very possible that Paul doesn't know who the high priest is. If they're there in the chambers where the Sanhedrin ordinarily met, it's possible that the high priest wasn't the one presiding over the meeting, sitting in the chief seat. We know from the histories that are given to us by men like Eusebius and Josephus and Philo that the high priest did not always sit and preside over the meeting. He would have been present, a part of the assembly, but maybe not sitting in the chief place. All of that in answer to the question, how does Paul not recognize that he's the high priest when he commands him to be struck? And Paul responds with this scathing rebuke. Because he comes right back as soon as this man asks him, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Paul says, "I didn't know. I didn't know he was the high priest. For it is written," and here he cites Exodus 22 and verse 28, "You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people." There's no separation between church and state. The high priest is the ruler of God's people. Now, is Paul maybe being ironic? That's possible. Some really godly commentators take that view. Paul is actually saying, "I didn't know he was the ruler of God's people. I didn't know he was the high priest." In other words, he has no legitimate claim to being the high priest. As Ananias really did not have a legitimate claim to being high priest. He had been installed by the Roman government. So he didn't come into that office in a legitimate and godly way. It was for political reasons that he came into that office. So it may be that Paul is really being ironic. As if to say, "That's news to me, Ananias is the high priest." But I rather take it that it's just that Paul isn't aware that the man who spoke to him was the high priest, because he didn't have the sufficient knowledge to know which one held that office. And he wouldn't have been wearing necessarily something that would have identified him or distinguished him as the high priest. But nevertheless, this is how it occurs. Then something else occurs in verse 6 and moving forward. And again, we see the wisdom of the apostle in this place and his shrewdness. To be wise as a serpent in this situation meant that Paul is very aware of the dynamics that exist in this body. And it says, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees. Now, I don't think this means here that Paul is only now aware of that fact. Who were these two groups? The Sadducees and the Pharisees. Well, to oversimplify it, perhaps we'd say these were the liberals and the conservatives. This is the division of the body. We might say that the Sadducees were more the liberal type. This was a sect of the Jews that most of the high priests were a part of. The ruling class were a part of this group. They were very jealous to maintain the status quo. And so they would do anything they could. And so very often they would capitulate to Roman authority at a whim, because they wanted to maintain the status quo. The Pharisees were much more principled in their approach to things. They were zealous for the law of God. They were zealous for the religion of their fathers. And they were also distinct from the Sadducees in this way. They were supernaturalists. Now you say, well, anyone who believes in God has to be a supernaturalist. You would think so. But the Pharisees were, or the Sadducees, I should say, were not largely supernaturalists. They only took the five books of Moses as being the Word of God. Nothing else was. And they only maintained that there was a God, but they denied the existence of a soul. We were just material beings. They denied the existence of angels. They denied all of these various things that the Pharisees would have held to, because the Pharisees, of course, they took their Bible literally. And coming to the Word of God, they couldn't see how it was possible that one would hear and read and understand the things written there without concluding that not only God is a supernatural being, but we are as well. Now, is Paul only now coming to that realization? Is Paul only now realizing that the Sanhedrin is a divided body? I really don't think so. Paul knows this. He knew it very well. The sense then of the words is not so much to say that Paul's only now discovering it, but that it dawns on him that this would be useful. That this division among that body is useful. And what is it useful for? Dividing and conquering. Paul very shrewdly is going to pit these two parties against one another, and he's going to do it in an honest way. Notice what he says. He says, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee." Well, he just said one group was Sadducees and one group was Pharisees. And Paul says what? "I am a Pharisee." He's identifying himself with one side against the other. "I am a Pharisee." He says, "And of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." Let me tell you why I'm here. I am here because of the hope I have in the resurrection. Now, that was one of the points of contention between the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees denied a resurrection. There was to be no future resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees maintained it. And of course, it's biblical. Even in the Old Testament, we see this testimony. Job gives testimony. He says, "I know that my Redeemer lives and shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And in my flesh I will see God, though my body decay and rot in the grave, yet I will stand on the earth again, and in my flesh I will see God." And Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 12 the very same thing. There will be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, the righteous to life eternal and the unrighteous to eternal damnation. But there's going to be this resurrection. And the Pharisees maintain that. So what does Paul do? Is there something dishonest about what Paul has said here? Let's remember the core truth of Paul's preaching. It was the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, who was Christ? But he was the first fruits of the resurrection. He was the one who was to be the first raised from his grave in glory, uncorruptible and eternal. And he was the first fruits. That is, he was the first one, and the down payment or the earnest of God, and the most certain proof of the truth that God will raise all of the dead. But only those who are in Christ will be raised to life eternal. Now, this was the central point of Paul's preaching and teaching. And so Paul's not saying anything at all dishonest when he says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and of the hope of the resurrection of the dead am I called in question. Now that may not be the whole truth, in the sense that there was more to it than that, of course. But it is the truth. And what happens? As soon as he says this, what? A dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees arises, and the multitude is divided. Paul is divided. And as successfully dividing this body, he knows they won't be able to get anything done. And of course, this rises to the level until there is a great cry. And the scribes and the Pharisees strive together. And the Pharisees say, "We find no evil in this man." Now that was, in all likelihood, that was a partisan statement, wasn't it? They haven't found anything in Paul they didn't know before except, oh, he's on our side. That really is the essence of what a party spirit is. And it's never to be allowed in the church. There's nothing so certain to render the church of no use to the world than a party spirit. And that's what they had. This body was full of a party spirit. Our country right now is full of the demon of a party spirit about everything. I don't need to know the facts. I don't need to know any of the information about it. I just need to know which side is on my side. And people don't think. Here's social media makes everybody an expert on everything in 5 minutes. You know, one minute I'm going to be an expert. I'm going to be an expert on law. And the next minute I'm going to be an expert on epidemiology. You know, people would start conversations with me about coronavirus and all that other kind of nonsense. I said, look, I don't know anything about it. I don't know anything about it. And I don't want to talk about it. I really don't. Because there is this party spirit. It's like, well, which side are you on? And as soon as they figure out that you've taken the wrong view, well, they're ready to go. You're the enemy. And this is what they've done with Paul. They decided, well, he's on our side. He said he was on our side. He said he was a Pharisee. We find no fault in the man. They hadn't found anything in Paul. They hadn't even asked any questions. All Paul said was what? I'm a Pharisee. And so now there is this division, and this assembly is blunted of any force or ability to do anything that they might want to do. And so this being the case, the chief captain comes in again, fearing that Paul's going to be torn limb from limb. He commands the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him back into the castle. Every time Paul gets in the middle of a bunch of Jews, they try to kill him. And this chief captain, just he's starting to see a pattern here. He says, go get him. Well, all of this being done, what's Paul's fate going to be? In the intervening months and years, it's going to be doubtful. Paul's actually going to languish in prison for quite a long time. And it's not clear to Paul that he's even going to be able to leave Jerusalem. But the following night, what happens? It says in verse 11 that the Lord stood by him. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, be of good cheer. Is it possible that Paul was not of good cheer? Yes. I know we think of our heroes of the faith as being people who never had any doubts, they never had any fears, they never sinned. If we knew our Bibles well enough, we'd know all of those things were not true. He says, be of good cheer. Why? For as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. I can remember in the Navy when you had regulations, and there were a lot of regulations about everything. But there were different words that would be used at different times. If you're in the military, you remember this. Sometimes it would say may. You may do this or you may do that in a given regulation. We always like that word, may. You know, because it meant you may or you may not. It meant there was some liberty afforded to you in the decision as to whether or not something was going to be done. Other times you'd hear this word, shall. You shall do this or you shall do that. And there's no wiggle room in that word. No wiggle room at all. The decision was made. It's fixed and it's firm. And to disregard that word shall meant you were going to disobey what was tantamount to an order. You notice the language of the Lord here in speaking to Paul. What does he say? He says, you must. You must bear witness also at Rome. Now, everything that's going to intervene between when the Lord says this to Paul now and when Paul will actually come to Rome is extraordinary. There'll even be a point where the life of everyone on board a ship will seem to be a complete loss. It would be beyond the comprehension of anyone imagining that you're going to survive this ordeal. Paul's not worried about it. Why? Because the Lord has said, you must bear witness of me in Rome. Beloved, the Lord has given us musts in His Word. He told us that certain things must be. He's told us, for instance, that if we have had a good work begun in us, then it must be brought to perfection. He that has begun a good work, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. He will perfect it. Until when? Until the day of Jesus Christ. There are many things that are possible discouragements to Paul, and there are many things that are possible discouragements to us. But beloved, we must always come back to the musts of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must dwell long and thoughtfully upon the things which Jesus has said concerning us must be. Every promise in the Lord Jesus Christ is yea and amen. And it cannot be altered. It cannot be changed. All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. If the Lord Jesus Christ has set His love upon me, if I have been the recipient of His grace, then I must at last be brought to His kingdom above. I must be acquitted in the day of judgment. I must hear the words of my Father who will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. I must. And if these musts have been given to me through Christ, then can I be anything but courageous in the face of every trial? No, I must be of good cheer. And I must not allow myself to dwell so long upon the trials and tribulations of this present hour and the difficulties in which I find myself. I must be of good cheer. For it is my Father's good pleasure to give me His kingdom. Isn't that what the Lord says to His disciples? He says, fear not, little flock. That's what we are, right? We're just a little flock. All of the church of Jesus Christ is nothing but a little flock. And to the little flock, what do you say are its prospects? To be devoured by wolves, surrounded by enemies, to be snatched away by thieves. What defense does a sheep have? It's a perfectly defenseless animal. If it isn't defended by another, then it will not be defended. But Jesus says, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And beloved, the Lord Jesus stands by us in every trial. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Then how can I fear? How should cross or trial grieve me? He is here with his cheer. Never will he leave me. What can rob me of this heaven? And beloved, if by God's grace we're able to appropriate the shalls and the musts of Jesus Christ to our own hearts, that is heaven on earth. That is what will make every trial and every difficulty lighter and more easy to bear. And it will make every mercy sweeter, more pleasant, and more delightful. Because we remember that all of these things are only because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was never far from the apostle's side, and he's never far from us as well. We need only to remember his promise and take courage and remain steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would look with mercy upon this congregation of your people. Now as your word, O Lord, has been opened and it's been read and proclaimed in the hearing of your people, that Lord, by your grace, you would let the words which have fallen outwardly upon our ears be inwardly engrafted upon our souls, that we may bear the fruits of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Hear us, O Lord Jesus, and be near us now with your cheer and comfort to guide and to bless us. And this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.